Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Well, the big joke around our Bible study studio this morning is, who set up this thing anyway? Stopping in the middle of chapters, starting in the middle of chapters? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. This is our second time through 1 and 2 Kings here in the Bible study. We did this several years ago. I know I have it written down somewhere when it was. It's been a while, but we're just repeating the same schedule that we used many years ago. And some very helpful pastor provided that schedule for us. And he is either gets the credit or the blame for the way we're doing this. But we'll be in the middle of chapter 9 today. We'll finish in the middle of chapter 12. And probably from some kind of deep theological sense, that's all a very good thing. I don't know. Pastor Simmons, didn't make any sense to you, does it?
I mean, do what I'm told.
You're giving your nodding approval there, but it looks a little bit...
disingenuous?
Looks a little, yeah, that's a good word. How are you?
Very well, thanks, Chuck.
How's the move? You're bearing down on it, right?
Oh, it is close now. We move all the physical contents of our church the weekend of September 9, 10, and 11, and have our closing service on September the 18th.
You know, have you ever, obviously as a pastor, you've moved your family at least a couple times maybe, huh?
Or more.
And it's a big job. I'm in a situation where I've never done that. Been in the same house now for 30 years. Got married, moved in, been there for 30 years. Going to be there probably forever. So I don't know what it's like.
I can only imagine what you've accumulated,
Chuck. Oh, man. And I live on a farm, so we have barns. We have stuff. We have junk in the barns. But people who move tell me it is a horrendous thing, nothing to look forward to. I can't imagine what it must be like to be moving a church office and all of the various things that are associated with a church building. It must be quite a challenge.
Well, let me just suggest that, or not suggest, but tell you that there are little stickers on every single item in the building indicating who it's from and where it goes, and it is a mammoth task.
Oh, well. We'll keep you in our prayers.
I appreciate
and,
it.
And when will it be done? I mean, I know that it'll probably take a year for everything to get where it needs to be, but basically you're in and working in your new facility.
We are hopeful that the contractor completes his work this week. We are planning on a congregation-wide cleanup of the building next Saturday, August the 27th. We, as I mentioned, move on September 9-10, have our last complete weekend worship on the 10th and 11th at our old location, and on September the 12th, our office is open at the new facility.
Mm. So, got the telephones and everything working over there?
Yeah, they're not yet, but not shortly. Yet.
Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. A live interactive Bible study where you can call with your questions and comments as we work our way through the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we once again come before you this day, imploring you for your grace for the sake of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to enlighten us by your word for our walk this day. We're thankful for the gifts that you poured out upon Solomon in his life, and yet we also see the foibles of our human nature and how it is that we can be subject to the temptation that comes from material wealth and security. We would pray this day that you would give us undivided hearts, that we may see that you are our sufficiency in all things, that you are our security, that you have provided all things needful, not only for this body and life, but for our everlasting life, that we may always trust you and seek from you that which is good for us. We would pray that you would bless this study this morning and all who attend to it, that you would encourage us in our faith, as well as to speak the words of faith for those who would seek you. So be with us in this morning hour and bless us. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, there seems to be a kind of a rhythm in life. There are good times and there are bad times. And it seems that there's probably somebody listening to me today who said, lucky you, I haven't seen any good times for a long time. But it does seem to be that there is a kind of an ebb and flow in life when things are good and things are not so good. Is that just the way life is? If God were to sort of get out of the deal, would that be the way life would continue? Or is that rhythm, is that ebb and flow specifically divinely ordained?
I would understand ebb and flow from the perspective of faith to be something that is absolutely divinely ordained. That God is behind this in our lives. He seeks to prosper us and to bless us, yet at the same time recognizes that in the very gift of prosperity and blessing comes the seeds for our own temptation to trust in these blessings. And so I believe that he visits us with adversity also, that we might always keep our focus on him and never on the things that he blesses us with. So I see it very much as divinely ordained.
I'm kind of discouraged by this text because God has said quite plainly to Solomon, at least on one occasion, maybe a couple of occasions here in 1 Kings, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my statutes, if you follow my commandments, then I'll be with you. And you just said, God wants to prosper us. He wants to bless us. He gave wisdom to Solomon that was unmatched, maybe unmatched since the day of Solomon. And Solomon blew it. So what chance do I have? Because I'm certainly not, I certainly don't have the wisdom that Solomon had.
Extraordinary blessing brings with it extraordinary responsibility. I think that God tempers that very much within our normal lives and does so for good reason. And I think Solomon is a good case study in that we are frail human flesh and we cannot deal with abundant prosperity without distorting it for ill use. So I would say that the consolation comes in the mercy of God, that he withholds abundance so often from us that we might constantly be where? On our knees and in need of his provision for us, not only physically, which is true, but also that we would spiritually see that he and he alone is our rock and our salvation. And so I think that the best place for us to be, quite honestly, is on our knees. And we are on our knees when we feel and sense great need.
The people who don't believe in God, there is a rhythm in their lives as well. They have an ebb and flow, good times, bad times. And they're not going to be on their knees, probably, when the times are bad, because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. Is the Christian rhythm different from the worldly rhythm?
The Christian rhythm, your term, is...
Is it a bad term?
Not necessarily. But it is within the context of God's grace to keep us close to the cross and to our Savior Jesus. Within the world at large, God uses all events for good purpose to bring forth his kingdom. And so I have to believe that even within the world at large, God is at work and is using these events to accomplish his good purpose. And what is that? That his kingdom might come. And so he would use these events, according to his wisdom, to bring people to a knowledge of the truth that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so through these circumstances, which many times are hard for us to fathom how it is that God is at work in all the events that we read in the world, he is at work to bring forth his kingdom here and in all places.
In chapter 9, Solomon is quantified. We find out in terms of quantities just how successful he's been. Verse 10 in the middle of chapter 9 says, at the end of 20 years during which Solomon built these two buildings, that is the temple and the king's palace, the temple of the Lord, royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold. This Hiram is a good friend.
Mm-hmm.
Turns out Hiram's not too thrilled with his cities, these 20 cities. Now, why is Solomon giving away land that God had given to Israel, part of the promised land, to this, I don't think he's a Jewish king. He seems to be a Gentile king who knows something about the Lord God of Israel. But is this a mistake to pay him off with a chunk of the promised land?
Well, that's a good thought, in that this was the land of promise that God had under oath.
It's up in Galilee.
Given to his people. Solomon and Hiram are their buds. They have, it's been an alliance, which I am sure Hiram has also fostered, because he sees the growing prosperity and the star of Israel raising. He has provided quite a few resources to fund the works projects, if you will, that Solomon has undertaken. And I'm sure that this is a negotiated arrangement that Solomon has made with him. Scholars would suggest that with the intention that Solomon would reacquire this land at a later time and re-annex it back into Israel. But you're right. He has taken divinely promised land, and he has, under some type of a negotiated contract, given it to Hiram. Interestingly, he's not happy with the land.
Well, whoever it was who divided these chapters up here may have been a lot smarter than I realize, because the one thing that is apparent here as we make our way through chapter 9 into chapter 12 is the contrast, the stark contrast, between the extraordinary success of Solomon here as we begin this text today, down to the almost abject failure of Rehoboam, the one who would succeed Solomon after his death. By the time we get to Rehoboam, one generation, it's almost all gone. The gold dumps and silver dumps may still be there outside Jerusalem, but it's ruin.
It is remarkable how quickly his star rises and how quickly it falls.
And I'm wondering if giving away a chunk of the promised land to a Gentile king represents a crack in the foundation of Solomon's kingship. And that marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, to a woman who obviously, I mean, Egypt typifies the world frequently in the scriptures, doesn't represent a crack opening up in the kingship of Pharaoh. What do you think?
Well,
in the kingship of Solomon.
Very well could be reflective of it, although we recognize that that marriage happened very early in his reign. Within the first 3 or 4 years, he negotiates this alliance with Pharaoh and marries his daughter. So already perhaps we can see the seeds of that being sown. But you're right, up until this point, it looks like only good times are coming to Solomon. But now as we proceed through these next two chapters, it's like just the opposite happening, as time and again, what he has done starts to bear bad fruit.
You know, Jesus made a comment about rich people, and Solomon may have been the richest man that ever lived. In this text that we have today, it says that silver became like stones.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't have its value because there was so much gold, there was so much wealth. Jesus said it's really, really difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Is prosperity a curse, Pastor?
Boy. Prosperity without discernment is absolutely a curse. In Solomon's case, he was granted wisdom.
Discernment.
And even under those circumstances, it became a curse for him. Rare is the man that I have seen. Rare is the person that I have seen that has dealt graciously with great wealth. I have seen some. And they impress me with being humble before the Lord at all times. But there's a great temptation to lose that humility and to develop your own sense of self-security when one possesses great wealth.
Chapter 10 finally brings the Queen of Sheba. Didn't Jesus refer to the Queen of Sheba once
mm-hmm.
when he was talking? He called her the Queen of the South,
mm-hmm.
didn't he?
Yes.
So she comes, it says here, to test him with very hard questions in verse 1 of chapter 10. What do you think those questions were? Do you think that she was asking military questions? Do you think she was asking economic questions? Or do you think she was asking philosophical and spiritual questions?
Yes, yes, and yes. I am convinced based upon the her not only her position, but the wealth that she brings with her, that here is a woman of high office and great power. She is coming probably with all of those thoughts in mind, certainly to test his philosophical wisdom. But you have to believe that she's also got some very shrewd economic questions and terms that she is going to pose to him, as well as military questions, since that is the protection of an earthly kingdom.
Do you think the Holy Spirit inspired the Queen of Sheba to visit Solomon?
That's a good question. It certainly falls within the greater sphere of the Spirit's activity in all lives. Was it specifically a specific goal in this? Hard to say. I don't know that I have a specific insight on that. Where were you going with that?
Verse 7 says, "But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes." This is not faith talking, it seems to me. It appears that what we have here is somebody outside the church, if you will, outside mm-hmm. the people of God, a representative from the world who has heard the reports about Solomon's wisdom and his awesome prosperity, but is not going to believe it until she sees it for herself. And perhaps the occasion for this visit was just to put Jesus in a position to say to the unbelievers of his day who would not believe, even though they had heard reports of feeding 5,000 and raising dead people and making the lame walk and the blind to see, they would not believe it, like the Queen of Sheba, unless they saw it with their own eyes. And maybe this whole episode here was just
an object lesson
done so that Jesus could refer to it when he walked the earth and taught for 3 years.
It is very possible that that is the Spirit born motivation behind the trip. Certainly we can, I think we leave the account of the Queen of Sheba with no conviction that she has embraced the Lord God of Israel as her Lord and God.
Doesn't Jesus sort of commend the Queen of Sheba?
Does, but not necessarily with the conviction that her faith has been in something that is external. She has heard Solomon's wisdom. She has seen his wealth. She has been impressed with his kingdom. But these are not the basis upon which we come to faith in the living God. We come to faith in the living God when we are confronted with his holiness and our sinfulness, and when we recognize our abject poverty before him and how it is that he has redeemed us through his Son.
The reason I asked you if you thought the Holy Spirit was involved here is because if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, verse 38 of chapter 12, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." They had heard reports. Now they wanted to see it. The Queen of Sheba had heard reports, and she covered a great distance to see it with her own eyes. And she says that here in 1 Kings. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Blah, 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 blah. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." I take that as a commendation for the queen of the south, and it suggests, and this is why I asked the Holy Spirit question, it suggests that the one who did not necessarily bear the faith, the queen of the south, was somehow spiritually or faithfully motivated to come up to visit Solomon. And she will stand up with the rest of the faithful on the judgment day and condemn the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they were asking for a sign.
Right. She had seen or heard the reports, and she responded by coming and inquiring. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had heard the reports, perhaps even seen some of the signs, and had missed them, had not even responded to them. And so how much greater the condemnation for them, that they had missed it, and it was right in their midst, whereas this queen from a great distance had heard, and she had come, and she had responded. Like, for instance, unto the Magi, who had heard the report, seen the star, and they had come to seek out who this new king was to be. There is a response there that was missed by the Pharisees. So there is a dimension of that work of the Spirit with this queen.
When an unbeliever or a nominal Christian, somebody who maybe had Christian parents but really doesn't have all that much in the way of the faith, buys a Bible, visits a church, turns on the radio and looks for some kind of spiritual broadcasting, is the Holy Spirit at work there, drawing them?
The answer is absolutely. That the Holy Spirit is always at work through these means to draw people unto Him.
I think the Holy Spirit inspired the Queen to come up to Israel.
Fine.
I don't know if I can prove it or not, but I think that's what happened. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is here, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis, reminds you that the garden is open late until 8 every Wednesday in August with free admission after 5. Take an evening stroll around the 14-acre Japanese garden lake, marvel at the giant Victoria water lilies in front of the Climatron, and smell the fragrant roses in bloom at the Gladney and Lehman Rose Gardens. It's the perfect way to unwind after a long day. The Missouri Botanical Garden, free after 5 on Wednesdays in August.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible tells us that there are several conditions that will exist when the last days come upon us. St. Paul has these things to say about those days in a letter he sent to his student Timothy. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. This list has caused several social commentators to observe that the last days cannot be far away. Now, while I can't say that myself with certainty, I can agree that self-discipline is in short supply these days. To this deficiency, the Bible offers a specific remedy. Let's listen to that remedy from the letter to the Hebrews. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, when the apostle wrote about the Lord's discipline here, it didn't mean the exact opposite of those rude and crude behaviors of the last days. Instead, we are being taught here to endure another's rudeness as a consequence of following Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Then the Bible teaches us not to do as the self-righteous do, precisely because the power of love is stronger than the power of selfishness. Lord, you have called us your children, not because we're good, nor because we may become good, but because you are good, and you make us new again by your steadfast love. Teach us that in this life or the next, you are the vindicator of all that is good. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and brother. Amen.
Are you pondering your future? Do you wonder if a different career would help you towards a better future? The Educational Opportunity Centers provide free services which include career exploration, interest inventory testing, college or voc-tech school selection, one-on-one educational counseling, resume assistance, and more. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
Well, as people in the Bible study I like to search out sometimes the typology of the text. And some pastors are comfortable with that, some are less comfortable with it. I don't know where Pastor Simmons is on this, but if we go into the New Testament and we read the many times that Jesus says things like, ask what you will and it will be granted you, knock and it'll be open to you, seek and you will find, there are some almost blank check kind of statements in the New Testament that come from the lips of Jesus, which through great pains and some difficulty, our pastors explain that it's not a blank check. You can't just ask for whatever you want, get whatever you want. It doesn't work that way. You have to look at it in context. Nevertheless, there is a promise of abundance by God through Jesus to his people in the New Testament. And it's sort of typified here. We have this woman who is commended in Matthew 12 because she came from the ends of the earth to sit at the feet of Solomon and listen to his wisdom. And for the person who is seeking God, at least that's the way it feels to them, and they embark on a quest to find Jesus, to sit at his feet. Verse 10 of chapter 10 says, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices. And verse 13 says, King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, which kind of sounds like those New Testament passages, ask what you will and it will be given you. Any connection there, do you think, Pastor, or am I just crazy?
You're crazy, John.
Okay, thank you. We can move on.
Well, I mean, when Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, or the old King James, have it abundantly, I mean, how are we to understand that? I mean,
that's the question.
I mean, it's pretty natural to assume that that is easy street, right?
Yep.
That's what Jesus means. Abundant life is easy street.
I don't know what he meant, but that's what I wanted to mean.
There you go. But, I mean, we force our interpretation upon a divinely inspired word that I believe is much deeper and fuller than that, because Jesus in other places would say that, you know, this stuff that we find such pleasure in will pass away. How much greater the inheritance that is in store for us, that thieves cannot steal and rust and moths cannot destroy. So, I mean, he puts the material in its proper context there, while not discrediting its place and even its blessing or its identification with some of the blessing that God provides.
I'm wondering if another crack isn't opening up on the foundation of Solomon's kingship here in verse 18 of chapter 10. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. This is Solomon's chair.
Mm-hmm.
Think Solomon's getting a little full of himself?
Well, I don't know. As I, when you read that account, does it sound a little bit like it's over the top?
I've tried in my mind to imagine what the great throne that is depicted in the book of Revelation with that ark, that rainbow, that,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This sounds like an effort. It sounds a little bit to me like an effort to copy that.
Could it be, perhaps you call it a little crack. Could it be a reflection of what transpired so many years prior to this, when the people gathered on the plains of Shinar to build a tower unto heaven?
Yeah.
Is there...
But they were not the wisest people in the world.
Yeah. But I wonder if they were not infected with the same thing that it sounds like maybe creeping into Solomon's perspective, which is pride. I wonder if there's not some pride that creeps into this at the great blessings and abundance that he enjoys.
Don't you think, would you agree with this, Pastor, that good Christian people, think of the people in your congregation. I'll bet you have some people down there who are exemplary. Good Christian people, fine Christian people, fine Christian married couples to whom you can point when you're talking to people who come to you who are aspiring to be married, and you say, now there's a fine couple that you can emulate. They're exemplary people. You probably know people in leadership at your congregation who sort of fit that bill. And there are probably more who aspire to that, who think that in life that they're going to get there someday. And they see other people a little bit farther along in life and they want to get there someday. But the lesson of Solomon is, you ain't going to get there. It's not attainable. And probably the truth is that those exemplary people that I just mentioned, they probably are more aware of their sinfulness and their failings than anybody in the congregation. You can't get there, Pastor. You can't get there, so there's no point in even aspiring to get there, right?
We do ourselves a great disservice when we go around comparing ourselves to other people, our gifts with their gifts and our blessings with their blessings. And yet I believe that there is great benefit in modeling our Christian life after those who have demonstrated faithfulness to God in their lives. But you're absolutely right. Those people that we would hold up to be models for the Christian faith and life, I would contend without exception, have a very solid understanding of their limitations, and how it is that we remain humble before God, and in that light receive from Him grace and every blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus would say. And I believe that always to be true as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we always remain humble before Him. It, when one is impoverished, we have nothing to stake any pride of accomplishment on. But when we experience blessing, there is always the temptation to divert our eyes, our attention, and our devotion from the Lord and His Christ. But it is always from the posture of being on our knees and humbled before God that we are in a position to receive this grace in its the way that it was intended.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chet, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello, Chet? There he is.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Chet.
Hey, yeah, Chuck, you asked the pastor, did he think the visit of this great queen from the South, was it inspired by the Holy Spirit? And, you know, you related it to Matthew chapter 12, which I think is adequate. But another scripture that I have related that visit to is the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip in Acts chapter 8. You know, I feel that to me there's evidence that the gospel had been spread into the area of Africa, south of Egypt, you know, prior to the time the gospel of Christ. And that's why the Ethiopian eunuch had received the faith and had come to the Pentecost in Acts, and I was wondering if the pastor could see that there was any relation to that. Another thing I'd like to say, I often refer to that sort of to dispute, you know, the claim by black Muslims who try to convince people that the Islamic faith was originally the black person's religion, when there's evidence in the Bible that the gospel, and not only the gospel, but the Old Testament Judaism was spread into Africa long before Islam.
All right, thanks for the good. Thank you. Good point.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
I believe Chet is correct that that there is evidence. There is evidence that the spread of the faith of the God of Israel was in evidence during the Old Testament times, and that there is some historic support for the fact that there was a thriving Jewish community in Africa and in other parts of the world long before the birth of Christ. And as such, these would be people who would understand God's gracious promises, and then with the report of a Messiah in Israel would respond, such as the Ethiopian eunuch did, and how it is that Philip open the scriptures to him to show how it is that in Christ the prophecies of old were fulfilled.
I'm wondering if there isn't another crack opening up here on Solomon's kingship. Let's go back into Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'll begin at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses, which would explain that flurry of activity in the beginning of 1 Kings, where it almost occurred that Solomon was not given the throne, a little conspiracy there. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And then we read verse 26 of chapter 10, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. which he kept in the chariot cities. You got to have cities for all these chariots.
Mm-hmm.
The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Another crack opening up, Pastor?
Oh, I see this as more than just a crack. This is a fracture.
Crippling?
I mean, here we see Solomon being carried away, if you will. You know, God has said, God has commended Solomon. You could have asked for great wealth. You could have asked for the death of your enemies. And yet you have asked for discernment. So with discernment, I will grant you these as well, to prosper you. And Solomon has taken his eyes off the Lord, and he has seen this great abundance, and he has yielded. He has yielded. He has seen the accumulation of great tons and tons of gold, thousands of chariots and horses for military security.
Well, that bingo. That's, yeah. Let's cut Solomon some slack here. I mean, if you've got so much wealth in your nation, in your capital city, that silver, the value of silver is like stones because it's worthless now in comparison to the great wealth, then you're going to need a few chariots and a few horses to defend this, or somebody from somewhere is going to come and take it and is going to make your people into slaves. This seems to be an intelligent thing to do, a wise thing to do. What was God thinking when he wrote Deuteronomy 17, 16, or whatever it was?
And there you see the two sides of the coin of prosperity, because prosperity breeds its own self-reliance, because when you are prospered, you must become careful, and you must be careful on your security. When God says that he is our security and that we are to rely on him, he says we are to walk by faith. And when we see all of this, there's not a whole lot of faith that's involved at all. It's mostly, how do I protect what I have? I mean, from a worldly point of view, what Solomon has done makes, at least in terms of his security, makes perfect sense. Unfortunately, it undermines the position that God wants us to have before him, which is always one of dependence, that we depend on him.
Chapter 11, verse 1 says, and there's a however here. Boy, it's a big however. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, which you pointed out was a little crack opening up early in the book,
mm-hmm.
and now has turned into a full fracture, to use your term. Moabite women, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonians. Sidonians, that's where Hiram, his big buddy, is up there. Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry. How does the wisest guy in the world make a mistake like this?
It goes to show you that wisdom in and of itself, it does not produce the intended outcome. Scripture would cast it in a different light. And what is that light? It would say this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is where all wisdom begins. Solomon has great discernment, but he is a foolish man. He is a foolish man.
You realize what you just said?
Because he has lost the foundation for wisdom, which is the fear of God. For truly the fear of God would place a premium on his word and revelation. And Solomon has utter disregard for that.
He had 700 wives of royal birth.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that these wives came from the families of kings.
Right.
700 and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. See, it's Eve all over again. These women, these wives and concubines you gave me, it's all their fault. Look at Diane. She's
I don't know, but the lights are flashing on the phone bank now, Chuck.
Well, whose fault is this, Pastor?
Must
this is going to finish him.
His eyes have wandered, and undoubtedly he has looked upon and heard report of how the great kings of the world live, and probably recognizes that Israel is one of the, if not the greatest kingdom. And so what they enjoy, he enjoys. And so he sets aside that troubling word of God for the trappings that would attend someone of his position and stature. 700 wives of royal lineage. Fabulous. Does that not speak to how important he is? And then on the side, 300 concubines, just to round out the number, 1,000. He has gotten carried away, and he has, in the process, lost that foundation of all wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord.
And then this most chilling verse, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Let's take this phone call. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Good morning. I just had a comment. When you were talking about riches before, I think about when the Satan was tempting the Lord and said that he could give him all the riches of the world. I think a lot of people don't realize that a lot of riches come from the devil, but God does give riches. I understand that. Another thing I think about is when the Lord says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I'd just like you to comment on him and put them together. Thank
Pastor?
You. Bye.
Fair enough. Jesus would respond to Pontius Pilate when he said, oh, you are a king. And Jesus said, but my kingdom is not of this world. We, by nature of our limited perspective and our human frailty, we would define the kingdom of God in earthly terms. And you know, when we talk about the United States as a superpower, it's because of our great wealth and our military strength. This makes for greatness. And yet that's exactly opposite to the wealth that is to be enjoyed within the kingdom of God. Peter draws his sword to defend Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Do you not know that I could call legions of angels to my defense if I so choose? But that is not how the kingdom of God comes among us. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where the true riches are in the kingdom of God. And they come to us in ways that the world cannot understand and cannot appreciate. That in holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death of Christ, this kingdom is established. And in the forgiveness of sins, the wealth of the kingdom is given to us. It is measured in ways far different than how we would see it in terms of earthly kingdoms.
Just a few precious minutes remaining here. See if we can cover some ground quickly. In verse 14 of chapter 11, it says, the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. Typically, we Christians, we talk about our adversaries or our troubles as emanating from one of three sources. The devil, certainly he is our adversary, goes about seeking our destruction.
Right.
The world and all of its sinful temptations that we're constantly bombarded with. And even our own sinful human nature, that old Adam that we carry around with us. This adversary comes not from any of these three, but from God. Verse 23, God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada. And then verse 26, and also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he's inside the tribe, or inside the church, if you will.
He
rebels against the king. Suddenly enemies coming from everywhere, sent by God, not by the devil or the world, but by God. What are we to do with that?
I don't know. Sounds to me like you're suggesting that God is more than just a God of the good times. And who,
sugar daddy?
Yeah, that there's a face to God which is firm. which is unyielding, we would recognize that the holiness of God in all of its fierceness is also an aspect of God, and that he will not abide sin, and that he punishes sin, and that sin bears its consequence. And we see in this the Lord acting in this way. Was it not the Lord who dispatched the angel of death, who killed the firstborn of all in Egypt at the time of the Passover? Indeed, it was. There is a side to God that is to be feared in the sense that we understand afraid, because he is holy and righteous and fierce in his holiness. It is why Isaiah, in the throne room scene of Isaiah 6, was cried out that he was undone, he was destroyed, that he was brought into the presence of God, and he was a man of unclean lips, and he would be destroyed.
One other question here in the 2 minutes that remain. Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam and tells him the plan. Right. He takes his garment, tears it into 12 pieces, and it turns out the plan here is for the 10 northern tribes to separate into another nation. This will amount to something of a civil war, if you will, mm-hmm. with two tribes in the south remaining within the realm of Solomon's family, and then these other 10 tribes. Wouldn't it make more sense? Doesn't it seem like it'd make more sense, Pastor, for God to keep Israel intact and keep it strong and keep it full of silver dumps and gold dumps and wealth beyond measure and lots of chariots and horses, so that when the Son of God finally arrives some however many hundreds of years later, everything is ready, instead of this deterioration which begins here, which leaves Galilee barely a part of the nation of Israel, which existed in Solomon's day, was virtually gone by the time that Jesus walked the shores.
See, I would look at it differently, Chuck. You said it would make more sense to keep it together. I think it would make more sense for God to wipe it out and to keep the remnant of a single clan of family or whatnot to carry forth his plan, which was to bring forth a Savior. I mean, I see only the grace of God that he preserves the southern kingdom here of Judah and Benjamin when there is rank apostasy that is going on and idolatry that is in just gross violation of the covenant that God has established with them.
I had a theology of glory, didn't I?
Mm.
That's Pastor Bill Simmons. That's our conversation here in 1 Kings chapters 9 through 12. Pastor John Lukowski is here to pick it up in 12. And take us halfway through chapter 15. And we did find out, yes, we have Pastor Chuck Spomer to thank for all this. Have a good day.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.